You hear one of the children just said, "They're done." He sounded relieved. All right. Yeah. Oh, dear. I was going to say, actually, I hope you listen to the words. I was blessed. Often I sing with the choir, but I enjoyed just sitting and listening to those words. Just stop and think about the words, and you'll get blessed. We try and pick songs that are biblically sound and good scriptural content there, and wonderful aspects of our salvation there, the hope we have, the burden gone, saving faith, wonderful themes there. All right, if you have your Bibles there, please turn to the book of Mark chapter 13, the book of Mark and chapter 13. It's been a little while since we have been in our Mark series, but we do want to continue with this wonderful book, and part of the reason for the delay is I wanted to spend the appropriate time studying the Olivet Discourse and preparing myself to bring it to you. It's a very, very important passage of Scripture. And if you follow the Revelation series, this chapter will be a help to you, I'm sure, and hopefully will take your mind back to some of the things we learnt in the Revelation series. Someone has called, or some have referred to, the Olivet Discourse as the Little Apocalypse. Okay, we have the book of Revelation, which is a detailed outlining of last things, dealing with things to come. But in a sense, we have in one chapter in the Olivet Discourse what we have in an expanded way in the book of Revelation, the Little Apocalypse. It's Christ's own teaching on end times. And so it's a very, very important passage, one that must be understood in its context. It is often a misused passage today, okay, people trying to push the church in there. And so it's very, very important that we take the time to understand what Christ is teaching, and trust it will be a blessing and a help to you. So tonight will be a little bit of a teaching message as we seek to set the framework for a fruitful study of the Olivet Discourse and get into some of the introductory verses. So we really want to just set the scene, set the tone, and then, Lord willing, we'll spend a few more messages in the coming weeks dealing piece by piece with the Olivet Discourse. You can read also Matthew 24 and 25 and Luke 21 as parallel passages to Mark 13. Well, for starters, why don't we read from verse 1 down to verse 14 for our reading, and then we will commence the message tonight. You should have a worksheet to fill in just to help you with your concentration there, and to take some notes as well. So Mark chapter 13, reading from verse 1. The Bible reads, "And as he went out of the temple, one of his disciples saith unto him, Master, see what manner of stones and what buildings are here. And Jesus answering said unto him, Seest thou these great buildings? There shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives over against the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, Tell us," very important verse this one, "when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign when all these things shall be fulfilled? Jesus answering them began to say, Take heed lest any man deceive you, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. When ye shall hear of wars and rumours of wars, be ye not troubled, for such things must needs be, but the end shall not be yet. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be earthquakes in diverse places, and there shall be famines and troubles. These are the beginnings of sorrows." Another key phrase there, the beginnings of sorrows. "But take heed to yourselves, for they shall deliver you up to councils, and in the synagogues ye shall be beaten, and ye shall be brought before rulers and kings for my sake, for a testimony against them. And the gospel must first be published among all nations. When they shall lead you and deliver you up, take no thought beforehand what ye shall speak, neither do ye premeditate. But whatsoever shall be given you in that hour, that speak ye, for it is not ye that speak, but the Holy Ghost. Now the brother shall betray the brother to death, and the father the son, and the children shall rise up against their parents and shall cause them to be put to death. And ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake, but he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. But when ye shall see the abomination of desolation, spoken of by Daniel the prophet, standing where it ought not, let him that readeth understand, then let him that let them that be in Judea flee to the mountains. Now, from our Revelation series, who can remember when in the seven-year period does the abomination of desolation take place? Halfway through. So this provides a very important time marker for understanding the Olivet Discourse. From this point, from the midpoint, it's very clear we're dealing with the second half of the tribulation, okay, and we believe the beginning of sorrows has the idea of the birth pangs or travail marks the beginning of the first half. So we're going to see that same order that we have studied in the book of Daniel, and as we've studied in the book of Revelation, we see the seven-year period divided into two distinct sections. We have the beginning of sorrows, the first 3.5 years, then we have the abomination of desolation that takes place at the halfway point, and then the great tribulation that takes place after that. Now, have we prayed? No, let's pray, shall we? Lord, we thank you tonight for the wonderful blessing and privilege of being here. Our hearts rejoice to be in your house. We thank you for these words that you spoke, Lord, for the wonderful discourse here you gave on the Mount of Olives, and we pray that you would grant us understanding now, a faithful understanding of this wonderful passage, Lord, that we might be instructed thereby and helped, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Here's a little chart that I'd like to draw your attention to from our friends at the Herald of Hope, and I believe it gives a faithful breakup of the Olivet Discourse. Now, the verses are based on Matthew 24, which is a parallel passage, very similar, of course. So you'll find that the verses will not correspond exactly with Mark's account, but we still see the overall structure. So we have some things taking place in the present age. The Bible says the end is not yet, okay? So we can expect false messiahs and wars and rumors of wars. These are features of life as we know it today, the present age. But then we notice the beginning of sorrows. The word sorrows is the word travail, okay, which seems to then be giving us details of the first 1,260 days, or the first 3.5 years. Then we come to the abomination of desolation. As we know, there's no confusion there. That's a clear time marker for us in the Olivet Discourse that takes place at the midpoint. We know that after that, we have the second half of the tribulation and then the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the whole tribulation period is really pictured like a woman giving birth. Okay, when a woman gives birth, she has labor pains. And they start off maybe quite gradual, but then they grow in intensity and get more and more intense as the labor progresses until she gets to the actual birth of the child. And so that is the picture. You must understand that the 7 years are a whole unit, but they have these two distinct parts to it, okay? Starting out with some terrible things taking place in the first half, but growing in intensity through the midpoint of the tribulation and through the last 3.5 years. So we'll come back to this chart as we go along. Tonight we're going to just cover some introductory points, and then we'll look briefly at this first section here tonight, as well as, of course, those verses dealing with the scene that is set there. So I'd like you to note down some very important introductory points here to help set the framework for the study of the Olivet Discourse. And I don't want to weary you with these, but I do think it is important that we have the right framework. When it comes to Bible prophecy, we need to have the biblical framework in order to understand these things. So again, Revelation, our understanding of Revelation is going to help us here. And it's amazing how these key prophetic passages, Daniel chapter 9, Mark 13, the book of Revelation, how they all piece together and giving us details of the end time events. So let's note down these foundational principles. Number one, this is the longest recorded answer of Christ to a question in the Gospels, which says something of its importance, okay? Very interesting. I found that out as I was researching this. This is the longest recorded answer of Christ to any question that was given in the Gospels. That should tell us that this is obviously something Christ wants us to know. You can't underestimate the importance of Bible prophecy. Many preachers, sadly today, and churches neglect the subject, skip over it, but this is obviously very important to the Lord Jesus that we understand it. Second point, Matthew and Mark emphasize the tribulation period, whereas Luke majors more on AD 70. We have two events in the Olivet Discourse. We have a near event as from the standpoint of Christ and the apostles taking place in AD 70, not too long after the ministry of Christ. And then we have the Word of God taking us forward into the future to the tribulation. And as we'll talk about in a moment, this is not an uncommon feature in Bible prophecy. Very often there is a near event or a close event, which in a way foreshadows a greater event that's coming later. All right, so we have Matthew and Mark emphasizing the tribulation period more so, whereas Luke majors more on what takes place at AD 70. He specifically mentions the armies surrounding Jerusalem. Now, of course, he still touches on end time events, but he emphasizes more the AD 70 part, whereas Matthew and Mark emphasize more the tribulation period in the future. Thomas Constable writes, Matthew and Mark both stressed Jesus' teaching that focused on his second coming. Matthew and Mark also recorded more about Jesus' answer to the disciples' second question. What will be the sign when all these things will be fulfilled? Okay, that's a paraphrase, not an exact quotation. Luke concentrated more on his answer to their first question, when will these things be? Matthew wrote to answer the questions of Jewish unbelievers. Mark wrote primarily to respond to those of Gentile Christians living under Roman persecution and in a hostile world. Mark stressed Jesus' exhortations to watchfulness and his preparation of the disciples for future hardships. Okay, thirdly, very important point, please don't miss this one. Israel is in view, not the church. And I cannot overemphasize that enough. Okay, if you do not understand that Israel is primarily in view and not the church, you will find yourself in a swamp of all sorts of false ideas and false doctrines. And that is the great problem with many approaches to the Olivet Discourse. They're trying to push the church in there when clearly Israel is in view. I mean, think about this. Here's Christ and the apostles, and they're overlooking what? The temple from the Mount of Olives. They're thinking about the temple, not the church. The whole picture of the scene has nothing to do with the church. It's all centered on Jerusalem and Israel, and you must understand that. And I'll talk more about that as we go along here. So Israel is in view, not the church. Now note some internal evidence of this, okay? There's some internal evidence of this. We have synagogues, okay? When I talk about internal evidence, I'm saying evidence for this within the chapter, okay? So within the chapter, we see evidence of the fact that Israel is in view, not the church. We have mention of synagogues in verse 9. That's very Jewish, isn't it? We have Judea, verse 14. Look down at verse 14. But when ye shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing where it ought not, pardon me, let him that readeth understand, then let them that be in what? Judea flee to the mountains. Now, if you're going to put the church in here, how are you going to fulfill that? Okay, if you're out in America or Australia, how can you flee into the mountains of Judea? Okay, clearly this is centered around Israel, and God's dealing with Israel in the last days. You must understand the tribulation period is where God is dealing, number one, with Israel as a nation. At the moment, Israel is temporarily set aside, isn't she? Okay, and while God deals with the church, made up of both Jew and Gentile. But the church will be raptured out of this world. Then Christ turns his attention back to dealing with Israel, bringing Israel to repentance. So God is dealing with Israel in the tribulation, and he's dealing with judging an unbelieving world, okay? So very, very clear. You must understand the purpose of the seven-year tribulation period. It is for dealing with Israel and dealing with an unbelieving world. So quite clearly, we can see some internal evidence here in the passage that the church is not in view, but rather Israel. So we have mention of Judea. Matthew mentions the Sabbath day, okay? That sounds Jewish, doesn't it? Matthew 24 and verse 20. So there's also, it's interesting when you come to this particular part of Christ's teaching, how many quotations and allusions there are back to the Old Testament scriptures. Okay, he's dealing with Old Testament prophecies. There's a lot of that in verse 14, for example. When you shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet. So it's a very, very Jewish passage here. He's dealing with the disciples. By the way, the disciples at this point in time really didn't get the concept of church. They were thinking about the kingdom, the wonder of the temple, Israel. They were expecting Christ to establish the kingdom, or that's what they hoped would happen, establish the kingdom right there and then. They did not understand the church, which was a mystery, to really be revealed in its entirety under the Apostle Paul. One commentator makes this helpful observation. He says, Mark 13 is one of the most difficult chapters in the New Testament for a modern reader to understand. That is so because Mark 13 is one of the most Jewish chapters in the Bible. From beginning to end, it is thinking in terms of Jewish history and Jewish ideas. Now, of course, every passage of Scripture has application to us, and we can draw some encouragement and application for us, but the interpretation must be understood correctly. God is dealing here with very much an Israel context. This chart we've seen before, but I do think it's very good. By the way, don't despise Bible charts, please. There's a sort of a push out there at the moment. Don't give me charts, just give me the Bible. Well, the problem is, anyway, we won't go there. Don't distract me, please, okay? But can I just say this? Okay, we understand that charts and commentaries and things are not inspired, but they can be helpful tools and helpful summaries of Bible truth, okay? So don't have that. Some of that talk sounds very spiritual, but it is just rubbish, okay? It's just not right. So here's a helpful chart. Okay, understand the church was a mystery. In other words, it was something that was not revealed to the Old Testament prophets. That's why in the Old Testament we find they saw the first coming of Christ quite clearly as pictured by this first mountain peak. They saw the second coming of Christ. In fact, sometimes it's hard to differentiate the time gap between those two events. Okay, if you're looking at a mountain range, and you might be able to, if you're looking at a mountain range and you see two mountains, okay, one slightly higher than the other, they can look very close together, can't they, from a distance? But there can be a great big valley between those two mountains, but from a distance you can just see the two peaks. And that's what the Old Testament prophets could see. They saw the first coming of Christ, the second coming, but Ephesians 3 makes it very clear that the church was something that was not known in other ages. It was something that was revealed to the apostles and prophets by the Spirit. So we have these foundational principles, okay? Israel is in view, not the church. Internal evidence within the passage itself. Now we look at some external evidence, other scriptures, okay? So outside of the passage now, let's look at some complementary scriptures that would help us to see that the tribulation period is distinctly for Israel and not for the church. Okay, key verse here, Jeremiah 30, verse 7. Let's read it together on the count of two. One, two. Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it. It is even the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it. Okay, it's a reference here to the tribulation period, the coming day of God's wrath, and it is described as the time of whose trouble? Jacob. Who's Jacob? Israel. Okay, very important verse. So, the tribulation period is a time of Jacob's trouble, or the time of Jacob's trouble, not the church's trouble. We're in enough trouble as it is right now, trust me. Okay? All right, you didn't get that joke. That's fine. We'll move on. All right, okay. Next verse here, Daniel 9, verse 24. We're just going through here. This will be review for some of you. Let's read it on the count of two. Seven, one, two. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city. So we have the 70 weeks of Daniel. The first 69 weeks have already been what? Fulfilled. They took us from the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem all the way to Messiah the Prince. Okay, how many weeks are left? One. Okay, and it's that's the Hebrew word seven, so 1 7-year period still left. Okay, who was God primarily dealing with in the first 69 weeks up till Christ's death? Israel, thy people, thy holy city. Okay, now, all right, that's on pause. We're living in that in-between stage, the church age, and God is dealing with calling out a Gentile bride primarily, although there is a remnant according to the election of grace of the Jews, according to Romans 11. All right? In the last week, the 70th week, which is yet to come, who is God going to be primarily dealing with there? Israel, not the church. So please understand, Daniel's 70-week prophecy has to do with Jews and what? Jerusalem, not the church. All right, so we can see Israel is in view, not the church. Internal evidence, we can see quite clearly from within the Olivet Discourse itself, it is very Jewish in character. External evidence from other parts of the Bible, we see these clear verses that make it very plain that the 70th week of Daniel is for Israel. Now, again, you might say this is review, but I can't emphasize how important this is at the moment with all the battles raging over this doctrine and, unfortunately, people attacking it from every side. All right, also we notice some verses here, just again, refresher. The church is promised total deliverance from this future period of God's wrath. Very, very important. People say today, oh, there's no verse that teaches a rapture before the tribulation period. Just give me one verse from the Bible. Well, I'll give you three, okay? Three verses. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10. Understand the context of 1 Thessalonians. Let's read it, shall we, on the count of 2, 1, 2. And to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. The wrath to come in that context is dealing not so much with the wrath of hellfire, though we understand we're delivered from that, but it's dealing with the future outpouring of God's wrath on a sinful world. God has delivered us from the wrath to come. And that wrath starts not in the second half, in the first half. Who is it that opens the seals right at the beginning? Christ in heaven. So he initiates all of those judgments. You can't call it the wrath of man or the wrath of Satan, because guess what you find in the book of Revelation? Satan comes down at the halfway point and he's full of wrath in the second half. Okay, so if you're going to say the first half is the wrath of Satan, well, you should really say the second half is the wrath of Satan as well. Okay, there's no such thing. We see the whole seven-year period is being overseen by God in his sovereignty. The Lamb opens the seals. He was the only one who could open those seals and unleash those judgments on the earth, the four horsemen of the apocalypse. Next verse here, also in 1 Thessalonians. Let's read it on the count of 2, 1 Thessalonians 5, 9, 1, 2. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. God has not appointed us to wrath. And you read the context there of 1 Thessalonians 5, and it is dealing with the day of the Lord, which interestingly includes this bit at the beginning where they're saying, peace, peace, but there is no peace. Okay, some are trying to say the day of the Lord starts halfway or towards the end. No, the day of the Lord, okay, is quite clearly starting there right with the Antichrist peace treaty at the beginning. So that's a clear promise, isn't it? Okay, the context here again is not the wrath of hellfire, but the wrath of the tribulation period, and God has not appointed us as his people to wrath. Just put this into your heart and into your mind. Christ is not going to torture his church in the tribulation. He's not going to do that. Imagine that. What kind of love would that be of a husband to a bride? So you're engaged to me now, and to prepare you and refine you for marriage, we'll put you through some torture sessions. What? That's heinous. It's just evil. Okay. So there are people out there today who are saying that Christ is going to take his beloved bride, whom he purchased with his own blood, and torture her in the fires of the tribulation. That is just simply not right at all. Christ loves the church, and he's going to come and deliver the church before he pours out his wrath on this world. Aren't you thankful for that? Another clear promise here, Revelation 3, 10 and 11. Let's read it on the count of 2. 1, 2. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. Behold, I come quickly. See that word from? That is from the Greek word ek, which means out of. So Christ is promising he will keep us out of the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world, okay, so that's that time of God's judgment, to try them that dwell upon the earth. Can you see, again, I mentioned before, the tribulation period, the purpose is to deal with Israel and those dwelling on the earth, to try them that dwell upon the earth. So it's dealing with the unrepentant earth dwellers. So Christ promises us that he will keep us from out of the hour of temptation, the whole period, very important to see that. And that is described for us in Revelation 6 through 18, which give us details of the judgments of the tribulation. So we can see Israel is in view, not the church, from the passage itself and from some of these other clear scriptures as well. All right, number 4. The revelation or the second coming of Christ is in view, not the rapture. Do you understand the distinction between the two? Okay, the rapture is for the church, where Christ comes in the air for his church. The revelation, or the second coming, is where Christ comes with his church. Okay, so Christ comes for his church in the rapture. He comes with his church at the second coming. Very important as well, because again, people trying to push the rapture here into this passage And it clearly is not to do with the rapture. Okay, the rapture is a distinct event. Okay, Christ catching away his bride in a moment, in a twinkling, in the twinkling of an eye. And this also was a mystery doctrine, which means it was not revealed in the Old Testament, but was revealed in the New Testament through the apostles. 1 Corinthians 15, 15 to 52. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. Okay, so a mystery, something not revealed, so it couldn't be here in Mark 13 because the mystery doctrines were revealed later in the epistles. All right, another foundational principle to help us with the understanding of this passage. Number five, the law of double reference needs to be understood and applied to this passage. Now, what is the law of double reference? Well, it's a interpretation term. It's very important to understand it, or a rule of interpretation in the Bible. The law of double reference states that, quote, the Bible sometimes refers to a near and a far subject in the same passage. All right, I alluded to that at the beginning. So we have, in a sense, we have an event that's close up, not too far from the prophecy, and then we have one coming further away. Okay, so very clear. In the Olivet Discourse, Christ is dealing with the destruction of the temple. Remember, they said, when will these things be? Okay, that was part of their question. But the disciples' minds went beyond the destruction of the temple. They somehow sensed that these momentous events might have something to do with the end times. And so their question related to, yes, when would the temple itself be destroyed? We know that happened in AD 70, but their minds also were going forward to when would be the sign of your coming and the end of the world. All right, so very important to understand that. So when you're reading the Olivet Discourse, you'll find that there's these two events. It's dealing with AD 70, which in a sense forms a little bit of a foreshadowing of the future tribulation period. We saw that in the book of Daniel with Antiochus Epiphanes. Remember how he, in a sense, was a type of the Antichrist who desecrated the temple, and he was like a prototype or a forerunner of the future Antichrist. So we have sometimes this smaller event in prophecy that's closer, the near event, that foreshadows the larger event, which is further away. Is that making sense? Okay, so that's called the law of double reference, a near and far subject in the same passage. So let me give you a couple of illustrations of this just to help you see how this works. In Ezekiel 29, 1 to 19, it is apparently addressed to the king of Tyre, who at this time was Ethbaal II. However, it clearly goes beyond the immediate earthly reference to give great detail of the original estate and fall of the evil one behind Ethbaal, Satan. You remember the description of Satan in that passage. So, again, we see the double reference there. There is a reference to the immediate individual concerned, the king of Tyre, but there is also the devil in view as well. Here's another example. Hosea 11, verse 1. Applies primarily to the nation of Israel, but the Holy Spirit also uses of God's greatest son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Talks about bringing Israel. Let's just look at it actually, shall we? Hosea chapter 11, verse 1. Hosea chapter 11, verse 1. When Israel was a child, as there's Israel as a nation, then I loved him and called my son out of Egypt. Okay? So that's clearly dealing with Israel. But in the New Testament, let's look at Matthew chapter 2 for a moment. Matthew chapter 2 and verse 14 and 15. We note that this is used of the Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew chapter 2, verse 14 and 15. When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed into Egypt and was there until the death of Herod. Notice that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, out of Egypt have I called my sons. That's interesting, isn't it? So in Hosea 11, verse 1, God is talking about the nation of Israel, but there we see the law of double reference. It does refer to the nation of Israel and the fact that God brought Israel out of Egypt. But the greater application, the greatest son in view, is further down the track from the prophet's viewpoint, the Lord Jesus Christ, who would come and he would go down into Egypt and be brought out of Egypt. So can you see there's a double reference in that one verse? It deals with both the nation of Israel, the near object, and deals with the Son of God coming, the further away object. So hopefully that just helps you to understand. John Phillips writes, some overlap occurs between the two prophecies. Like much Bible prophecy, this end times prophecy had both a near, impending and partial fulfillment, the burden of Luke, and a final end times, that should say, not end ties, complete fulfillment, the burden of Matthew and Mark. Cranfield says, the key to understanding is the recognition that there is here a double reference. The impending judgment on Jerusalem and the events connected with it are for Jesus, as it were, a transparent object in the foreground through which he sees the last events before the end, which they indeed foreshadow. I like that way of explaining it. Okay, now let's look at some verse divisions. Just note these down, and this will help you to break up the passage, and this will form the main divisions of our studies over the next few weeks. Verse 1 through 4, we have the disciples' questions. Lord willing, we will look at that tonight if we don't run out of time. Number 2, we have the present age, verse 5 through 7, dealing with certain things that are a feature of history as we know it, but the end is not yet. Then we deal with the beginning of sorrows, which seems to mark the beginning of the first half of the tribulation period. Then we deal with the abomination of desolation, which takes place at the midpoint of the tribulation. Then we have the Great Tribulation, which is the second half of the tribulation period. Then we have the second coming of Christ immediately after the tribulation of those days. The sun shall be darkened and so on. Then we have some concluding parables and exhortations. All right, so those are some introductory points. I hope that'll help just establish the study a little bit for us. So we're dealing with Israel, not the church. That's the context. All right, and we need to understand that law of double reference, that we have AD 70 in view, as well as further down the track in prophecy, the future tribulation period. Okay, with that in mind, let's go to the text, shall we, and just get our feet wet, as it were, make a start on the passage. Mark 13 and 1 through 4, let's look, number 1, at the setting of the discourse. The setting of the discourse, number verse 1, and as he went out of the temple, one of his disciples saith unto him, Master, see what manner of stones and what buildings are here. And Jesus answering said unto him, Seest thou these great buildings? There shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. That's the occasion of the discourse. When did the discourse take place? What was its occasion? Well, Christ has had a fairly significant day in the temple. If you remember our previous messages and the various confrontations he's had with the religious leaders in the temple, he's just seen the widow come, remember, and cast her two mites, was it, I believe? Let's have a look there. Yes, two mites, verse 42 of the previous chapter, into the offering box, as it were. And they're now leaving the temple at the end of the day. So it's been a momentous time in the temple. And as they're leaving the temple through the eastern gate, one of the disciples, he's unnamed, we don't know which one, makes a remark concerning the magnificence of the building. So in verse 1, we see the disciples' admiration of the temple. And he says, see what manner of stones and what buildings are here. If you look at the verse, can you see an exclamation mark at the end? So there's some passion in his words. It's an exclamation. He's in wonder of what he's seeing. And the temple structure of that day indeed was impressive. Josephus said part of it was built of strong white stones, each of these measuring 25 cubits long, 8 cubits high, and about 12 in breadth. And some of these massive stones of the temple weighed more than 100 tons. So they said, look, Master, at the stones. I mean, these were gigantic stones. They were really, the Jewish temple was one of the wonders of the ancient world. Built of polished white stone, says one writer, with its eastern wall covered in gold, the temple's main structure gleamed in the evening light as if it were a massive jewel. According to John Phillips, Herod the Great began work on the temple in 20 BC, And it wasn't completed until AD 64, having taken some 85 years to build. Interestingly, it was only completed about 6 years before its destruction. So this was a gigantic and a very impressive building. So they draw attention to the stones and to the buildings. This would refer to the temple proper, no doubt, as well as the surrounding chambers and colonnades and so on. So again, it's important to understand the context here. In the minds of the disciples, their thoughts are centered around the temple. They're not thinking about the New Testament church yet as we know it. Okay, we have to be very careful about taking later revelation, which we have the advantage of knowing, and trying to push it back into earlier passages. Okay, you've got to be careful of that. All right, we now have the completed Word of God, and sometimes if we're not careful, we can read later revelation and take what we understand from what God has revealed later and take it back to something like Mark 13 and try and push that in there. That's what's happening. You find preachers that are trying to push the church into the Olivet Discourse, and it's not there. The context is so clear. It's centered around the temple, Israel, and those things. So the Lord makes this prediction in verse 2. He says, "Seest thou these great buildings? There shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be cast down." So Christ prophesies the total destruction of the temple, and that was to take place in AD 70. Interesting, Christ has just had confrontations in the temple with the corrupt religious establishment, and Christ predicted that this temple, which had become the center of that religious system that was so opposed to Christ as the Messiah, would be dealt a smashing blow by the iron fist of Rome under General Titus. Now, it's interesting how exact the prophecy is here. And don't lose the wonder of this too. And sometimes we're looking back at fulfilled prophecy. Remember, at the time Christ gave this, this was unfulfilled. Hadn't happened yet. And notice that Christ said very specifically that there would not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. That was fulfilled exactly. Those massive stones were moved by the soldiers because there was a lot of gold in the temple. The Romans built these tremendous fires that caused the walls of the temple to crumble, but the gold melted and ran down through the cracks of these large stones. And to get at the gold, the soldiers, as I understand it, with great effort, rolled these stones in order to try and get to the gold that was between the cracks of the walls. So it's fulfilled in very exact detail. Josephus remarks that the temple and the city walls, except for a few towers, were so thoroughly, quote, dug up to the foundation that there was left nothing to make those that came thither believe it had ever been inhabited. It was a total decimation of the temple. Think about it. To this day, there is a measure of confusion as to where the exact location of the temple actually was on the Temple Mount. They know where the Temple Mount is, but as to exactly where it was on that mount, there is some confusion. So complete was the destruction of the temple by the Romans. So that's the occasion of the discourse. Notice, secondly, the location of the discourse. So they make their way out through the Eastern Gate, as pictured in the next picture, which I'll show you. All right, and they take a seat on the Mount of Olives. And as he sat on the Mount of Olives, upon the Mount of Olives, note this, please, over against the temple. You awake? All right, over against the temple. So what's in view here? They're sitting on the Mount of Olives. They're looking at the temple, and the disciples are thinking, oh. I mean, they've just come out of the temple and said, "Lord, look at this amazing building." And the Lord said, "It's going to be totally smashed." They come to the Mount of Olives. Are they thinking about the New Testament church going through the tribulation? No, they're thinking about their temple. They're Jews. And they loved they had a love for the temple, and they were hoping that the Messiah would establish the kingdom at this time. They were so stuck on that. Even after the resurrection of Christ in Acts chapter 1, they said, "Lord, at this time are you going to restore the kingdom?" They weren't thinking about the church even there. They were still thinking about the kingdom. Lord, is the kingdom about to come? So, and that's, they just didn't understand that Messiah must first suffer and die and rise again, and then he would come again victoriously. Of course, they understood that later. But at this time, their thoughts were still very very unrefined on some of these details. So the location of the discourse, it was given on the Mount of Olives within sight of the temple. Hebert writes, from where they sat, they had a panoramic view of the temple and the city of Jerusalem. The Mount of Olives is almost 150 feet higher than the Temple Mount. So they had a good bird's eye view of the temple. And they're looking across, they're sitting over against the temple, they're contemplating these things, and they ask the Lord in private, Lord, when shall these things be? Meaning what you've said about the temple being destroyed. That's the near event. And what shall be the sign of thy coming? That's further afield, isn't it? And at the end of the world. It seems at that point the disciples thought that maybe Christ would be coming around the time of the destruction of the temple. They thought, well, maybe that's when it's going to happen. All right, but Christ, through his teaching, will make it clear, okay, certain things are going to take place. The end is not yet. All right, and then he will go in to explain the tribulation period that is still to come in the future. So again, we can notice the Jewish context. All right, they are looking at the Mount of, they're sitting on the Mount of Olives, staring at the temple. The last thing in the disciples' minds at that moment was the church, as we know it, with the advantage of holding in our hands the completed word of God. They were still anticipating the kingdom and were struggling to come to terms with understanding the impending cross. And that scripture I mentioned was Acts 1:6. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? They were still thinking about the kingdom even after the resurrection. And that's because the truth of the church was still largely hidden from them. Ephesians 3:4-6. The mystery doctrines were revealed through the epistles. Okay, it's true that Christ said, I'll build my church, and he formed very much the church in embryo there that was then birthed on the day of Pentecost. So we see there was a church assembled there in embryo, but as far as the disciples' understanding of the church, they were still largely unclear on some of these things at this point in time. You need to understand something called progressive revelation, that God has unfolded his truth over time at certain periods in history according to his divine program. All right, number 3, the question of the discourse. This is absolutely key to understand this. We've alluded to it a couple of times already. But let's look back there at verse 3. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives over against the temple, who came and asked him these things? Peter and James and John and Andrew, two sets of brothers who formed very much the inner circle of Christ's disciples. They came and asked him privately about these things. Now, I've put Matthew's version of the question up because Matthew expresses it in further detail. But in Mark's Gospel, they say, tell us, when shall these things be? It's the destruction of the temple. And what shall be the sign when all these things shall be fulfilled? So Mark gives us a bit of a summary version of the question. But Matthew shows us there were three key parts to their question. Let's read it together on the count of 2, 1, 2. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? So can we see there that there are three questions? Number one, what is it? When shall these things be? What did Christ just predicted? There will not be one stone left upon another that shall not be what? Thrown down. So this first question, when shall these things be, has to do with the destruction of the temple. As I said, Luke seems to zero in the camera more on that aspect. All right, Matthew and Mark, it's there, okay, but it's not so prominent because these gospel writers deal more with the end times aspect. Second question, let's read it together. What shall be the sign of thy coming? All right, so when shall these things be? The destruction of the temple. What shall be the sign of thy coming? Now, do you notice the word sign there? That's also a very Jewish word. Okay, signs are for Israel. Sounds are for the church. Okay, I've said that before, haven't we? Israel looks for signs. The church listens for what? Sounds. We're listening for what? The trumpet. Okay, so sometimes as Christians, I know we sometimes look around and say, oh, we can see the signs. Well, I understand the Bible does give predictions about the last days and the general characteristics of things, so it's not necessarily wrong to say that. But understand, to be accurate, signs primarily are given for Israel. These are going to be signs given to Israel that will help them in the tribulation period. They'll be able to, in the tribulation period, see very clearly from the Olivet Discourse, what is taking place. That's why it says, let him that readeth understand. Very interesting. It's like right there, the Lord is already moving forward, thinking about the readers of the Olivet Discourse in the future, not so much even the disciples. Okay, it's specific instruction put in there by Christ for the end times Jewish saints in the tribulation period. As they're reading, Christ's words will be very real to them. Let him that readeth understand. Okay? Right. So the third question, and of the end of the world, the end of the age. So the disciples clearly wanted to know more than just the details surrounding the prophesied destruction of the temple. When shall these things be? The destruction of the temple. What shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? So you must understand that the Olivet Discourse is answering those three questions. When will the destruction of the temple take place? What sign will there be of your coming, Lord, and the end of the world? Okay. Let's look now, just very briefly, at the present age, verse 5 through 7. And Jesus answering them began to say, take heed, lest any man deceive you. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. And when you shall hear of wars, and rumours of wars, be ye not troubled, for such things must needs be. What does it say there? But the end shall not be yet. Okay, so these are going to be features of the present age that must needs be. It's going to happen. But the end shall not be yet. So that brings us back to our chart again. We're looking at this first section here. We could call it the church age or the present age. There will be false Jewish messiahs, and there will be wars and rumours of wars. Wars and rumours of wars are not to be taken as signs that the end is about to come. So the present age, let's look at them. These two features of the present age. Firstly, deceptions. Deceptions. And Jesus answering them began to say, take heed, lest any man deceive you, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. I think that picture really, really illustrates it, doesn't it? The wolf in sheep's clothing. Again, think of the application for today. We live in a time of tremendous deception, don't we? Deceptions. We know we're not in the last days, are we? We're not in the tribulation period. But boy, you can see the world moving towards it, can't you? Just the widespread deception that is taking place, seducing spirits, doctrines of devils, 1 Timothy 4, 1. But Christ is speaking again. Remember the Jewish context here. Many will come saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. Many false Christs would appear. This means between Christ's first coming and his second coming. Feinberg documents that up to the year 1953, there is a record of some 64 false messiahs who have tried to lead Israel astray. Look at verse 5. Verse 6, many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, notice, and shall deceive many. That's the devastating effect, the tragic success of these pretend messiahs. It's frightening, isn't it, to see how many people fall for blatant error. Now, we know the ultimate fulfillment of this will be with the Antichrist, who is pictured in Revelation 6:2, riding on a white horse. Remember the four horsemen of the apocalypse as we think about false messiahs. Okay, we understand Christ is talking about a feature of the present age, but we know as we think forward to the tribulation period, the Antichrist will be the ultimate false messiah who will deceive the Jews. You remember he comes riding on a white horse as a man of peace. He has a bow with no arrows. And he will make a peace treaty with Israel, won't he, for a 7-year period, Daniel 9:27. He will confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, for 7 years. Okay, the world will think that peace has been achieved at last, but that peace will be short-lived. 1 Thessalonians 5:3 warns, for when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. There's the verse there, Revelation 6:2, and I saw, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. So deceptions, though, will be something that characterise the present age, and also wars. And when you shall hear of wars and rumours of wars, He says, "Be ye not troubled, for such things must needs be," key phrase, "but the end shall not be yet." So he's saying these are things you can expect to see, but they do not signify the end, not yet. When we get into verse 8, then he'll begin to talk about the beginnings of sorrows. In verse 8, it seems to step it up to more large-scale conflicts, which we do find in the first part of the tribulation. So we can expect wars and rumours of wars. They would be the inevitable feature of human history on account of man's depravity, his sinful heart, but not a specific sign of the end. Wars and threats of wars, pardon me, will characterise the entire age. Well, we'll leave it there tonight. Just wanted to get us started on this, get our minds hopefully working in the right direction. And Lord willing, in our next lesson, we will deal with, we'll start getting into that 7-year period of tribulation, dealing with that, and that'll be complementary in many ways to what we've covered in the book of Revelation. So it's amazing, isn't it? As you just preach through books of the Bible, can you see how you're going through one book and it just ties in with another book? The whole Bible just connects together, doesn't it? Interlocks. You're in the book of Ephesians. We're going to be dealing in Ephesians 3 with the church as a mystery. And that again ties back into things. So the Bible is it just pieces together so marvellously as we preach through it. And so that's where we're up to, Mark 13, and understanding the Olivet Discourse. But please, if you miss everything else tonight, remember the Olivet Discourse is dealing with Israel. Israel's in view, not the church. If you can get that understanding, then that will unlock the whole passage to you. Sister Karen, I hope you don't mind me sharing your testimony. When she first started coming here, we explained that to her. And she said to me later, she said, you know, when just understanding that it was for Israel, the whole thing made sense. It just made sense. Before that, I was trying to see us in there. But now that I understand it's for Israel, it just makes so much sense. It opens up. And so that's the word of God for you. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for tonight. Thank you for the faithfulness of your people throughout this Lord's Day to come and hear your word. We pray that you would help us to understand these things. We thank you that you are the Spirit of truth, and that you will guide us. Please enlighten us. Help us to understand what you are teaching us here in this passage. And Lord, to also remember the important lessons for us, that we would apply these truths in our own lives while at the same time understanding their proper interpretation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.